Amen. You may be seated again. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. People often ask expectant mothers, what color eyes do you think your baby is going to have? How big do you think your baby is going to be? Do you think your baby's going to have freckles? Are you having heartburn? Do you think your baby's going to have hair? Do you think your baby is going to be born with teeth? You know, one out of every 2,000 babies born are born with some teeth. What kind of baby do you want? Do you want a baby boy or do you want a baby girl? And how do expectant mothers always respond to these types of questions? They always respond, I just want a healthy baby. I just want a healthy baby. And as a pastor, people ask me questions all the time as well. Things like this, how big is your church? Hey, is your church growing? Where are you going on mission? How is your giving? How many baptisms did you have last year? How big is your vacation Bible school? How many kids are you going to take to church camp? How big is your church's budget? How many staff members do you have? What is next for your church? And these are great questions to ask. These are questions that I should want to answer. These are questions that I should be concerned about. But to me as a pastor, it's not the most important question. To me as a pastor, this is the most important question. How healthy is your church? How healthy is your church? You see, when we focus on church health, everything else will take care of itself. And in today's text, Paul is showing us what a healthy church looks like. In Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, if you remember, he reminds the church at Ephesus of who they are in Christ. And now, moving on into chapters 4 through 6, he reminds the church at Ephesus of how they are to live for Christ. Remember from previous weeks that Paul is writing to Jews and Gentiles who are now one new man in Christ. And remember, Jews and Gentiles were two separate people. They were separated socially, they were separated racially, and they were separated religiously. But now, through faith in Christ, Jews and Gentiles were one new race or one new man. And Paul is essentially saying in chapters 4 through 6 to the Jews and Gentiles, this is how you are to live as one new and unified man. And this applies directly to us today in our church. You see, whenever we are born again by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we are saved to God's family. We are saved to His church. And the way that we practically show the world that we belong to God's church is by submersing ourselves in a local church. You see, belonging to God's global church is reflected by belonging to a local church. And whenever we belong to a local church, we too are going to be surrounded by people with all types of differences. We come from different backgrounds and experiences. We have generational differences in the life of the church. We have racial and even cultural differences in the life of the local church. Our past faith experiences might be a bit different. Where we are maturity-wise in Christ will be different. And this is a good thing, right? This is not a bad thing. You see, the local church should have many differences in it. And this is the beauty of the local church today. This is the beauty of the local church, that even though we will have differences, we can still be unified as one people. How? Through Jesus Christ. Point number one, a healthy and unified church has Christ-like conduct. A healthy and unified church has Christ-like conduct. Again, look at verse 1 where Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And whenever Paul says this great word, therefore, in verse 1, he is pointing us back to everything that he has already written in chapters 1 through 3. Remember, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul said things like this, you are blessed with every spiritual blessing found only in Christ. You were chosen for salvation before the foundation of the world in love. You were chosen for adoption. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You have the forgiveness of sin through the blood of Christ. The grace of God has been lavished upon you. You have a promised inheritance. You have the promise of the Holy Spirit whenever you trust in Christ. That's just chapter 1. Chapter 2, but just a quick summary. You've been saved by grace. You've been called from death to new life in Christ. Once you were dead in your trespasses and your sins, but now you are alive in Christ. You are the workmanship of God, created for good works. You've been brought near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Chapter 3, Jews and Gentiles have been made one new man in Christ. Both have been brought into the family of God. Both are made citizens of the kingdom of God. Both are made dwelling places for the Spirit of God. And Paul is saying to the church now, he's saying to you and I, to the local church, he is saying in verse 1, because of everything God has done for you in Christ, therefore, he says, this is how you are to uphold yourselves. This is how you are to behave. This is how you are to live. This is how you are to conduct yourselves in the life of the local church. He says you are to walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And Paul says, how do you do that? This is how you walk worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. Underline those words. Circle those words, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. The word humility that Paul uses here is a word that theologians say didn't even exist before New Testament times. Theologians say that it was a word that was coined by Christians during this time period, maybe even by the Apostle Paul himself. This word humility, it literally translates lowliness of mind. It's the idea of having a modest opinion of oneself. It's the idea of putting others first in one's thoughts and actions. And these types of thoughts were foreign to the ancient world. You see, humility was not a virtue to be commended during this time period. And right out of the gate, Paul lists this virtue first. He says, humility. Humility. You see, church family, the first step to having a healthy and unified church is for its members to be clothed with humility. Lowliness of mind, putting others first, just like our Savior, right? Just like Christ. And when one walks in humility, what comes next? Gentleness follows. This word gentleness that Paul uses here is the idea of meekness. It's being mild-spirited. It's having self-control. It's having self-control over oneself's responses, even when he or she is wronged. The next trait that Paul lists is patience. Patience. This word patience that is used here, it literally translates to be long-tempered. And in context, it means being patient with your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ within the church. It means that if you are wronged by another believer, that you are patient in your response with them. You take the way of humility. You take the way of gentleness. And then lastly, Paul says, bearing with one another in love. And this word bearing that Paul uses here, it literally means to tolerate each other's differences. And how is all of this to be done? Paul says we do all of this, how? In love. And these character traits are the first steps to having a healthy and a unified church. And being in ministry now for full time for now nearly 20 years, I have seen these traits lived out. And it's an amazing thing to see these traits lived out in the life of the church. And at the same time, unfortunately, I've seen these traits neglected as well. And I know from experience that 100% of church conflict is resolved, or better yet, it doesn't even happen, when church members are clothed with humility, when they are gentle with each other, when they are patient with each other, and when church members bear with one another in love. And again, this is what is so beautiful about the church, is that people who are totally different in so many ways can be unified as one people. How? Through Christ. Verse 3, that's just verses 1 and 2. Verse 3, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit that Paul refers to here is the Holy Spirit. You see, church family, the natural overflow of the Holy Spirit working in the life of the church is church unity. As one theologian says, he says, church unity has its origin in the Holy Spirit. In other words, church unity is not something that comes from us. It comes from the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of believers. And the bond of peace that Paul writes about here between believers is made possible through Christ's work on the cross. Remember what Paul said in verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, so making peace. In other words, what Paul is saying here in verse 3 is that unity and peace have already been provided for us. How? Through Christ's work on the cross and by the indwelling of God's Spirit in believers. And church family, it is our job as believers in the church to maintain this unity that has already been provided. Notice how Paul says we are to maintain it. He says, kind of put out some effort to maintain the unity that's been provided. He says, it's no big deal. Put half effort into it to maintain the unity that's been provided. That's not what he says. He says, no. He says, be eager to maintain this unity in the life of the church that has already been provided for you by the indwelling of God's Spirit and by Christ's work on the cross. And how do we do it? Again, he says, this is how you do it. You do it by walking in humility, verse 2, by being gentle with each other, by being patient with each other, and by bearing with one another in love. And as a result of that, Paul is saying the church will walk in unity. Next, verses 4 and 5, a healthy and unified church is unified around correct biblical doctrine. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So notice here that there are seven one statements in this passage of Scripture, and this is an actual emphasis, again, on unity. In context, again, we cannot forget the context, church family. Remember that Paul is speaking to believing Jews and Gentiles. And they are no longer two entities with two different belief systems. They are now one new man, and they were to be unified under the correct doctrinal beliefs. Dr. Tony Merida, he summarizes Paul's one statements like this. I want to share with you what he says. He says, one body. We share a common existence in Christ's church. We are diverse in background and gifting, but we are united as one spirit. We share a common origin in the Holy Spirit's work. The Spirit is the one who creates unity and empowers us to maintain it. One hope. We share a common hope in Christ. Formerly, we were without hope until we were called to Christ. Now we have hope, and we must live in a manner worthy of our calling. One Lord. Believers confess and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. One faith. This creed, Paul writes, reminds us that we embrace essential truths together. One baptism. We share a common experience of being spiritually baptized into Christ. We are united with Him, one God and Father. As His adopted children, we share the same Father. He is God over all and the Father of all His children. In our new members class, whenever I take people through the class, I read a statement that says this: in essential beliefs, we have unity. In non-essential beliefs, we have liberty. In all our beliefs, we show charity and love. And what does this mean? This simply means let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's keep the main thing the main thing. Let's major in the majors and let's minor in the minors. In other words, as a church, let's be unified and laser focused on what we believe. You see, in the life of the church, it's so easy for us to focus on things that just don't matter. Things that just don't matter. Instead, as a church, let's focus on the correct biblical doctrine. Here's why. Because whenever we are focused on the correct biblical doctrine, it will lead us to live and act correctly, especially in the life of the church. Here's one example. Here is a doctrine that we believe, okay? We believe that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. And what does this biblical doctrine that we believe, what does it lead us to do? Well, it leads us to do many things. Number one, it doesn't tell us what style of song to sing, right? It reminds us that Christ is worthy of our highest praise because of His sacrifice, and it calls us to simply worship His holy name, right? It calls us to worship Him. This doctrine also reminds us of our number one task as Christians. And what is that? It is to share the gospel. You see, the only way that people can have their sins forgiven and have the hope of eternal life in heaven is through Jesus Christ. And whenever we focus on the essential doctrines of our faith, it will keep us unified as a church. Therefore, let's keep the main thing the main thing. Verse 7 through 12, a healthy and unified church uses its diverse spiritual gifts for the work of the ministry. Verse 7, Paul says, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gifts. This word grace, underline that word, circle that word, it's an important word. The word grace that Paul uses here, it's not talking about saving grace. Okay, it's not talking about saving grace. He's talking about ministry grace. And this word grace should be thought of as spiritual gifts given to believers to serve the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, the NLT translates verse 7 like this: He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. You see, God in His kindness, He gives us grace for salvation. And also God, in His kindness, gives us grace or spiritual gifts to every believer to do ministry in order to serve others in the life of the church. Verses 8 through 10, and I'm going to read it, and it's going to need some explaining, so get your thinking caps on. Verses 8 through 9, Paul says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Verses 9 and 10, "And saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fulfill all things." So what is going on here? Well, in these verses, Paul summarizes Psalm chapter 68. If you're taking notes, write that down. Essentially, verses 8 through 10, just put a note, Psalm 68. So Paul, he is summarizing Psalm chapter 68, and he's also giving a commentary on his summary. So Psalm chapter 68 is a victory hymn written by King David about winning a battle. You see, during Bible days, whenever a king would go off to war, he would bring back the spoils of battle to his home city. He would bring back, all right, things like gold and precious jewels and lots of livestock. And these spoils of war that the king would bring back from his victory in war, these spoils of war would be gifts, and they would be blessings to the city. And here, Paul likens Psalm 68, which is a victory psalm, to what Christ has done through the cross and the grave. Christ descended to the earth in his incarnation. That's verse 10. He triumphed over sin, death, and hell through his work on the cross and the grave. And then he ascended back to heaven. That's verse 9. In other words, what Paul is saying is that Christ has won. He defeated Satan, and Christ has won the victory. And one of the spoils of victory that Christ has is he is now giving spiritual gifts to his people to be utilized to serve the body of Christ. And this is an amazing thing to think about, church family. Think about this. Think about all that Christ has done to enable you and me to have spiritual gifts in order to serve His bride, the church. Yes, Christ's work on the cross won your salvation. Christ's work on the cross forgave your sin, but it also gave you and I the good grace to serve His purposes through the church. That's what Paul is saying here. What an amazing thing to think about. Verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers." So Christ gives his people spiritual gifts through Christ's victory on the cross to serve the body of Christ. And Paul says here that Jesus also gives leaders to the church as well. Apostles were those who were sent on behalf of Christ. Prophets were those who proclaimed God's word. Evangelists were those who were gifted in proclaiming the gospel. And shepherds and teachers refer to elders or pastors in a local church. And some of your translations probably even say pastors. You see, one of the main qualifiers and responsibilities for a pastor of a local church is the ability to teach the Word of God. And it begs this question: why did God give pastors, shepherds, and leaders to His church? So that they would do all the ministry, right? That's wrong. Wrong. Notice this. God gave pastors, shepherds, and leaders to His church. Verse 12. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. Who are the saints? That's you. That's you. Believers in Christ. to equip the saints for the work of ministry. After we do a ministry event, I try to make it my practice, my habit, to go up to somebody and to say something like this: say, thank you for serving. Thank you for using your gifts to serve the body of Christ. And the response that I often get, and I'm not knocking this response at all, it's a great heartfelt response, but the response that I so often get, and I've gotten this over the years just so many times, are things like this: Pastor, I'm glad to help you. Or, Pastor, I will help you any way that I can. Listen, church family, it's not the church member's job to help the pastor to do ministry. I'm just telling you what Paul's saying here. It's not the church member's job to help the pastor to do ministry. And I would tell you this, even if you weren't a part of my church, if we met on the street somewhere and you're talking about your pastor's ministry, I would look you right in the eye and I would say this again: it's not the church member's job to help the pastor to do ministry. You see, it is the job of the pastor, according to the Word of God, it is the job of the pastor to help you to do your ministry. It is the job of the pastor to empower and to equip you to do the work of your ministry. And church family, this is not a curse. This is a blessing, right? This is a blessing. Here is why: you have been given spiritual gifts to do the work of ministry. You ready? Here is why. Paul goes on to say, for building up the body of Christ. Again, think about all of this in context. Think about all that Paul has said thus far. Through Christ's work on the cross, through His victory, you were given spiritual gifts to serve God's bride, the church, that through your ministry, the church would grow. That through your ministry, the church would be blessed. That through your ministry, the church would be edified. That through your ministry, the church would be built up. You see, church family, in order for the church to function properly, every member must do his or her part to serve God's bride. Here's a great question for all of us to consider this morning, okay? It's a great question for all of us to consider. And the question is this: are you using the gifts God has given you to serve His bride, the church? Answer that between you and the Lord. Are you using the gifts God has given you to serve His bride, the church? Are you building up the body of Christ with your spiritual gifts? And for most of you, you are. You're working overtime. You're doing all kinds of things. And some of you, you're saying, man, I'm just not. Listen, we would plead with you today. Hey, this is a blessing, not a curse. It's a blessing to be able to build up the body of Christ with the gifts that God has given me through Christ's work on the cross. Next, a healthy and unified church grows in Christian maturity. You might be asking, well, how long are we to do this? You ready? Paul says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Unity of the faith, this points us back to verse 6. There is one faith, and Paul is saying that we are to grow and to become more and more unified around that one faith. You see, our knowledge, church family, and unity in the faith doesn't stop growing. We're going to continue doing this thing until we die or until Jesus comes back. And we are to grow, as Paul says, in the knowledge of the Son of God. And we grow in the knowledge of Jesus through prayer, through the study of His Word, through listening to the preaching of the Word, through interaction with others, and by using our spiritual gifts to serve the bride, the church. And then notice, church family, In verse 13, this is what happens when we continue to become more and more unified in our faith. Okay? This is what happens when we continue growing in the knowledge of Jesus. Verse 13, the rest of verse 13 into verse 14. He says, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. You see, when we continue to become more and more unified in our faith, when we continue growing in the knowledge of Jesus, we become more like Jesus and we are able to recognize false doctrine. Remember what I said earlier. This is so important. It's so important to the Apostle Paul here. Whenever we are focused on the correct biblical doctrine, it will lead us to live and act correctly, especially in the life of the church. And the opposite of this is true as well. Whenever we are misled by false doctrine or bad doctrine, it will lead us to live and act incorrectly. I came across this quote just this past week as I was studying. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, once you go astray in your doctrine, what is doctrine? That's just what you believe, okay? Once you go astray in your doctrine, you will very soon be going astray in your behavior. He says, you can't divorce doctrine from behavior. And church family, listen today. There is a lot of bad doctrine out there today. There's a lot of bad beliefs out there today. There's a lot of bad teaching out there today. And whenever we think of false or bad doctrine, our minds automatically might go to things like cults or other, you know, false religions, and rightfully so. But can I just be honest with you this morning about something? That's not what keeps me up at night. I'm not so concerned about some false cult or some false religion just coming in and you know, yanking my church members away. This is what keeps me up at night, okay? This is what keeps me up at night. It's this, is that bad doctrine, bad teaching can just as easily come from so-called American Christian preachers and churches. That's what keeps me up at night. Because I've seen it happen way too many times. Where someone was led away by what some good Christian preacher said. And they follow the teaching and it just led them down all kinds of just bad stuff. You see, in the day and age that we live in, we can hear any preacher that we want from the fingertips of our phone, computer, or TV. Preachers that look good, preachers that sound good, preachers who are very presentable, preachers who are entertaining, preachers who are easy to listen to, preachers that go make you laugh, preachers who have large churches with lots of campuses. And these aren't always bad things. Right? They're not always bad things. But listen, church family, if you listen to a preacher who doesn't preach the full counsel of the Word of God, in other words, they never preach on sin or judgment or God's wrath or hell. Listen, you are listening to bad doctrine. And if you listen to a preacher who doesn't preach the text in its original context, they're not opening up their word and saying, let's start in verse 1, chapter 1. Let me tell you the history. Let me tell you the context. Let me tell you what the author originally meant. And they work their way through that book of the Bible. If you're listening to a preacher who will say a statement and then pick some random Bible verse to support that statement that really has nothing to do with that statement, listen, you're listening to bad doctrine. And please hear my heart, okay? Please hear my heart. I'm not standing up here today to try and make myself look good. I just realize I'm just a regular dude, all right? I'm just a regular guy. I'm not trying to knock down other churches or preachers, but as the job of a shepherd, it is my job to protect you from every wind of doctrine. And there's a lot of them out there, guys. Lots of it out there that you can hear when you go home today. You can see it on your social media feed today, the things that they've said. Don't be led astray. Do not be led astray. And in closing, Paul says, rather, speaking the truth in love. I have it underlined there. Look, notice what he says. He says, we are to grow up in every way into him. Whenever Paul says this, I don't think it's a suggestion, church family. I don't think he says you should grow up in your faith. If you want to, or just if you have something better to do, go and do that. Maybe when you get time, you can grow up and become more mature in your faith. No, it's not a suggestion. This entire text, Paul is saying, he's saying, grow up in your faith. Become more mature in your faith. Into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. Notice this, he says, when each part is working properly. Who are the parts? Look in the mirror. You are the part. You are the part. You see, again, the body of Christ only works properly when everyone in the church is using their spiritual gifts. Remember, the spiritual gifts that Christ captured for you to build up the body of Christ. When each part is working properly, notice what happens. When each part is working properly, he says, it makes the body grow. Builds up the body of Christ. It advances the body of Christ. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's all to be done. Everything that we do, Paul's saying, do it all in love. And in closing today, I want us to participate in the Lord's Supper. I can imagine a more unifying act to participate in than the Lord's Supper. Many things I want to say quickly that I want to say about this quickly. The Lord's Supper, it reminds us, church family, that we are to keep the main thing the main thing. Again, what is that? What is the main thing the main thing? The main thing is Jesus Christ and him crucified. We receive forgiveness by faith in the work of Christ, the shed blood and the broken body of Christ, the cross of Christ. Remember, it enables us to have peace with one another. We are empowered by his Spirit, which enables us to walk in church unity. His Spirit enables us to maintain church unity through Christ's work on the cross. We are each given spiritual gifts in order to serve the bride of Christ. We worship Jesus because of his work on the cross. We serve. We use our spiritual gifts because of his work on the cross. Christ gave, we give. And we tell others about the work of Christ on the cross through evangelism. You see, the cross of Christ reminds us as well, in closing, that everything that we do is we use our spiritual gifts. As we do this thing called life together in the church, everything we do, we are to do in love, and the cross of Christ reminds us that we are to be a people who constantly, constantly forgive each other. So with that in mind, would you bow your heads with me this morning?